My task here is in 30 minutes to sketch for you the underlying foundational theme of this workshop, what it is we want you to take away, keep in your mind whenever you're studying God's Word, really for the rest of your lives, something that goes beyond the specific books and passages that you're going to encounter here. So what I'm going to be describing is a way of looking at the Scriptures as telling one grand story from Genesis to Revelation. And it's God's story of redemption through Christ. And I dubbed this talk Beginning with Moses because the story starts not with the historical figure Moses, but way back in the books that are attributed to him, the first five books of the Bible. And this is actually a quote from Luke 24. You remember Jesus is walking along the road to Emmaus with the disciples, a couple of them, and it's after the resurrection, but they don't know it yet, so they're really confused and despondent, and he's straightening out their thinking. And Luke narrates that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So there you have the idea that the Old Testament, those Hebrew Scriptures, point to Jesus in some way. So I'm going to talk about looking at the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, in terms of this big picture story that's concerned with the Savior Jesus. And I'll do three things for you. First, we're going to talk about some terms and concepts that are associated with this kind of reading. It's sort of its own field of study, so it has its own vocabulary. And then I'll give you a sense of some of the major sections of the story and also show you how the biblical writers themselves were always thinking in terms of this story to make sense of the events in their own times. And finally, I'll offer you some evaluative tools that you can take home and use for yourself just to assess how well you know the story and its different parts, and maybe to grow in your knowledge of it. No matter how well you know it now, I'm sure you could grow in your knowledge of it, your familiarity with it, and your ability to express it to others. So I have to move kind of quickly because of time constraints here, but I'll be around afterwards. If I spark any questions in your mind, just come find me and talk to me. So we're going to start with some terms and concepts, and the white sheet that I gave you has the main ones on it. This overarching narrative, big picture approach to the Bible has a few technical terms associated with it, and if you do any more reading about it, you might bump into these. So this will prepare you. You'll understand what they are. Like most theological terms, these are not Bible words, but like the best theological terms, they're useful handles for things we recognize in the Bible. So the thing you'll mostly hear us talk about is redemptive history, or the redemptive historical approach, RH for short. And these two words remind us that God is in charge of history, and in history he has acted to redeem a people for himself. So as we read the Scriptures, from creation to the new heavens and the new earth, we can trace a storyline that tells about his powerful works, all leading up to and then out from that central work of Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. So when we're talking about redemptive history, that's what we mean. Biblical theology, then, describes the study of this overarching story. You could major in biblical theology at a seminary. And here it's biblical not because it's based on the Bible, it is, but because it has to do with the whole thing, Old Testament and New Testament all put together, rather than concentrating on one or the other. So that's biblical theology. Progressive revelation is the idea that as history went along, God gradually made clearer to his people what he was up to, whether through direct revelation or through his messengers. So people further along the timeline had more information. They had more clarity than their ancestors did about his plan of redemption. And this idea helps guard us from the dangers of anachronisms when we read. An anachronism is when you import something from one time period into another where it really doesn't belong. Like, for example, if you're watching a movie about the Roman Empire and you notice that one of the actors has forgotten to remove his digital watch, Okay, that's an anachronism, something out of place in the time. And here we are, we read the Old Testament with New Testament eyes. We even read the Gospels with post-resurrection eyes. So we have a little more information, a lot more information, really, than the original writers and speakers and actors in those stories did, or their readers or hearers. And so it's fair to see Jesus in the Old Testament, but we also have to be fair to the text and understand what would it have originally meant. What would the original writers, readers, and actors be able so far to understand and anticipate as God progressively, gradually, let them know more about his plan? And then finally, teleology. It's a neat bit of Greek from telos, meaning goal or end, the end that something is tending towards. And this one reminds us that God intended from the beginning to sum all things up in Christ, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1. So all of history, including the parts that God didn't explain through special revelation in the scriptures, everything has a meaning, has a purpose. It's all tending towards one direction, the headship of Christ. All right, so what I'm describing here is a way of looking at the Bible as containing one grand story of God's intentions, actions, and accomplishments through Jesus. And to some of you, this approach will seem like a no-brainer. Of course, that's what the Bible is about. But to some of us, a lot of us maybe, and a lot of the people that you work with, if you're teaching the Bible, we've been trained in a very different way. We have had much different instruction. And in fact, if you read much about the redemptive historical approach, it's usually offered as a corrective to what's prevalent in Christian teaching, which is taking stories in isolation and just learning what that story has to say to me, or the moral example of the Old Testament figure, something like that. Nobody is connecting the dots in this big story. And if we sit under that kind of instruction for very long, we begin to come to the conclusion that the Bible is all about us. And the first thing we do when we read the scriptures is we try to figure out, what am I supposed to do because of this, or what does this mean to me? And we'll miss what one writer has called the unfolding mystery of the plan of our sovereign God to save a people for himself. And we'll also miss the idea that knowing this history of redemption could be even more valuable than gathering a list of things we ought to do or be, or deciding what the verses mean to me. Instead, we could be growing in reverence and love for the God who has worked all these things out already and will continue to work all things out according to his purposes. Now, note that I am not saying that we can't resonate with the stories or the figures in the Bible and have personal application from them. Personal application is an antithetical to the approach that sees the Bible as one big story. But it won't be the first stop in our minds as we're reading. Instead, we'll be looking for, what is God up to? What part of the story are we in? And how does this point to Christ? Okay, so that's just an overview of the idea of this approach. Now let me give you a sense of the story. And of course, it's a long story. I can't do the whole Bible in 30 minutes. And I don't even have 30 anymore. So we're going to try, though. We're going to begin with Moses and at least take a look at the high points. Don't have time to give you a helicopter tour. That would be too complex, but we'll stride through with 7-league boots here and note the major sections quickly. And then over time, if you don't know parts, you just start to learn them and salt away the details in your mind and start to find the connections between them. So I've sketched a timeline up here. It's also in your notes in more detail. It's really hard to write in boldface on this chalkboard, so I didn't put as much on as I wanted to. But what we'll see here are the major stepping stones on the path from Genesis to Revelation. And on your sheet, each step is associated with a biblical reference. Some of them I'll tell you or refer to. Some of them you can look up on your own sometime. Most of those, especially the Old Testament ones, are the major promises that show God's progressive revelation of the Savior who was going to come. I've always found them helpful hooks for remembering the different historical periods. Some people make much of those promises. They build whole Old Testament theologies around the idea of promise, and others say that's too narrow a way of looking at the Old Testament. I'm just showing them to you as signposts. So we're going to begin with Moses, with the first book of Moses, which is Genesis, and we begin, of course, in the beginning with creation at the foundation of the story. And this establishes right off the sovereignty of God, his ownership of everything, the order and the beauty of his works, and the love that motivates them. And here we are, we're reading with New Testament eyes, and right here at the very beginning of the Bible, we already know something that Moses' original readers and hearers would not have known, because we've been told by the New Testament writers that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, was intimately involved with the creation, and all things were created through him and for him. And, of course, that's probably where Rosemary's going to begin as she starts in the Gospel of John. Then comes the fall, and what was good and very good in creation becomes bent and difficult, painful, sorrowful, thorny, and lonely. And this is where we begin this long looking forward to the restoration of all things. And this is where the first promise is spoken, Genesis 3:15, which pictures the seed of the woman battling an evil one, giving and receiving wounds, and emerging victorious. And you could say that the rest of the Old Testament story is an elaboration on that first prophetic hint of the Savior who's coming. Still in Genesis, the need for the Savior is now as wide as humanity, and God in his wisdom narrows the focus of the story to one man and one tribe. So Abraham's portion of the history emphasizes faith and calling, covenant, faithful obedience, and God's sovereign plan to bless all the nations through this man's family. Well, hundreds and hundreds of years later, Paul, writing to the Galatians, he identifies that promise in Genesis 12 as the gospel announced in advance. And with New Testament eyes, we can realize how every tribe and tongue are blessed in Christ, who is seed of the woman, seed of Abraham. So we're building a picture here. Who's coming? Finishing up Genesis and going into the rest of the Pentateuch, those first five books, it's a multi-generational family saga now. It's better than any Christian fiction because it's true. And we follow the drama down into Egypt and then back up again, acquiring new leaders and livestock and laws as we go. And reading this portion of the scriptures with our New Testament spectacles on, we can glimpse the Christ-centered meaning of the symbols, the events, the rituals, the people. As the Pentateuch comes to its close and Moses is preparing to bow out, he gives another glimpse of the coming one. In Deuteronomy 18:18, he adds to the mix the expectation that this victorious seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, will be a prophet greater than Moses, and everyone should listen to him. Peter picks up on this when he's preaching in Acts. In Acts 3, he identifies that person as being Jesus Christ, and the one that we should listen to. And you remember at the time of the Transfiguration, where the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And I like how Jesus said it in Luke 9, the literal translation of something he says is, "Let these words sink into your ears." So there's Jesus, the prophet greater than Moses, listen to him. In the Bible, now we're moving into the books of the histories, whole bunch of books. Entry into the Promised Land, subduing of enemies, the rise of the monarchy comes next. Now, God had promised Abraham that kings will come from you. And out of his family line arises a great shepherd who foreshadows the good shepherd. And if you listen closely at Christmas time and you hear those Advent stories read, especially from the Gospel of Luke, you hear the angel Gabriel explaining to Mary that her son will sit on the throne of his father David. Well, that's the fulfillment of a promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7, that he would have a descendant who would sit on the throne forever. So now we have this picture is just building: seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, prophet greater than Moses, and one of David's descendants sitting on the throne of God forever. And echoes of that Davidic idea are in the Gospels all over the place in the New Testament. Whenever you hear about the Christ, the Messiah, that's a Davidic figure. And when you hear Jesus even mockingly called the King of the Jews, that's referring to this promise. And anytime he refers to himself as a shepherd, there's this underlying idea, not just of a caregiver, but of a king. That's the metaphor used for David, too. So, this expectation of a Davidic king is loudly echoed as we move into the Psalms and the prophets during the rocky period of the split kingdom and the devastating exile that follows. Now we have themes of hopeful restoration, even like a new exodus, wound together with some strands in there that suggest a suffering servant whose undeserved wounds will bring ultimate atonement. And that's Isaiah 53, and it's also the burden of much of the preaching in Acts. Pay attention to that. So as the remnant returns to the land, first the exile, then the return, and they begin to rebuild, their expectation of a Savior has taken on a real sharp definition now. He's to be seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, prophet greater than Moses, great David's greater son. And then, even as Jesus said this on the road to Emmaus with the disciples there, he said, "Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer before he entered into his glory?" So there's that idea of the suffering servant also. Well, we've reached the end of your Old Testament. And in your Bibles, you probably have a page or two, and then the New Testament starts. And that those flimsy little sheets represent about 400 years of silence. There were no new prophetic revelations written down during that time period. But don't forget, world history kept chugging along during that time. And over those 400 years of silence between your testaments, that land underwent many a change in management. And while God did not choose to directly explain his workings during that time, if you read about it, the preparations that he made for the birth of the Savior were pretty apparent. There was a common language, Roman roads, and a far-flung empire governed with relative stability, ready to greet Jesus and his missionaries when they took their places in the drama. It's more complex than that because, of course, the cruelty of the overlords of the Jews in that area over the many generations, especially culminating with the Romans, really shaped the people and their expectation and the urgency that they felt at the time that Jesus entered into the story, their urgency for God to act. So it's worth reading more about. Well, entering into the New Testament then, we come in through the Gospels, and in first century Palestine, those with eyes to see and ears to hear could recognize Jesus, not just because of what he did and said, but because of the way he entered into and marvelously completed this story that Moses had begun telling long, long ago. So if they knew their story, they'd be looking for seed of the woman, son of Abraham, son of David, and they'd be finding the Son of God. And as events unfolded and began to be explained more, they could see all these connections. He's prophet, he's king, priest, and sacrifice. And he's finally victorious over sin, devil, and death. He's fatally wounded and yet alive forever. So it was all there, progressively revealed, for anybody who had the sensitivity to read and meditate on those Hebrew scriptures. And a really good example of this is Simeon, who recognized it right off even when Jesus was an infant. He knew what time it was, and he knew about the suffering servant part. That was the part that he brought out. And so this is why Luke could write, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so this is the story that began to be told as the missionaries move out into the world. And you have in the story of Acts and in the epistles to the early church that outworking of the kingdom, all the crazy things that were happening then, the story just kept being told and retold. The Jewish listeners had to have somebody connect the dots of their story all the way up to Jesus. Those who came from outside the Jewish family, they needed to know, and we need to know this great big story too, so we could be properly awed by the excellent outworking of God's plan, because now it includes the members of all kinds of other families on the earth who have been blessed through Christ. And so that's the story that will be told and retold until the end of the story, where God wraps all things up and creates it all new and starts something new for us. So there is your whirlwind tour of the scriptures. I think I did that in about 10 minutes, so maybe it's a record. But go back and learn that. Learn it really well. And here are some things to give you so that you can learn it well. I have two homework assignments that I made up for you, and they could last a lifetime. If you take me up on these, I could be leaving you a legacy. Both of these will increase your grasp of the events of the history of redemption and your familiarity with this kind of reading of the scripture. Remember, this doesn't need to cancel out figuring out what does the passage mean to me, but it helps us remember that whatever we read, we should first of all think about in its proper context in a story. And sometimes awe over the fact of our loving God's sovereignty is application enough. So here's my first challenge to you. If you find the gold kind of colored sheet there, yeah. This is a visual organizer. It's a Bible study with lots of different passages suggested. And this is a way to research how the biblical writers themselves kept the story alive and use their knowledge of past events to make sense of their present times. It's been my observation that whenever a writer or a speaker, New Testament or Old, talks about some point on the story, they're doing it in order to make a point of contrast or comparison with their own times. And the idea here is that the telling and the retelling of the story is part of the Bible's own presentation of itself. So if we want to know what are the scriptures primarily meant to do, they're meant to teach us the story and our place in it. So the passages I've chosen for this study assignment, the front of the page is Old Testament, the back is New. They're all pretty long, but we're going to look at a tiny one right now, and I hope some of you will be bold enough to shout out some answers, and I'll just show you how the chart might be used as you do your own studies. So if you have bookmarked Jeremiah 23, let's turn to it now. I'm going to look at verses 7 and 8 in Jeremiah 23. This is from the ESV. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. And then they shall dwell in their land. All right, so we're going to ask some questions of this little passage here. You help me out. Just shout out an answer if you can think of it. First off, who is speaking here? Okay, yeah, we've got two answers, don't we? So we've got God, and he's speaking through Jeremiah. All right. Think about Jeremiah, the historical figure, and here's the historical timeline. Where are you going to put him on the timeline? Where does he fit? Yeah, so right at the end of the monarchy, and he witnessed the smashing of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and the deportation or the scattering of all the people at that time. So his historical moment is the exile. What's he looking back at? What's he referring back to? Okay, so we've got Exodus on there. So he's looking back to the time when the Lord brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. We've just summarized that by calling it the Exodus. What's his point? Why is he looking back at that time? What does he want to say about what's going to happen? Okay, what were you going to say? Okay, so there's another bringing back. So we call it a new Exodus is in the works. A new Exodus. And there might be some sense here that the new example is the new Exodus. Is this working? Is a greater work than the old, since the people are scattered into even more countries at this time. But in any case, there is a call here to trust the God who acted of old to perform a new Exodus in the future. So that pivotal point of Israel's history in the past that has always identified their God for them is actually going to be replaced by a new pivotal point that identifies their God for them. That's a pretty amazing thing. Looking back makes clearer the present and the future. The God we worship and trust will do it again. Then the final question that's on the sheet there is, for the Old Testament side, how might this Old Testament passage foreshadow Christ? We're not actually going to try to answer that right now because it's a pretty big question. But since we know that Moses and all the prophets pointed to Jesus in many ways, we can ask, what connection could we make between Moses and the Exodus, Jeremiah and the return from exile, and Jesus and his work of salvation? It's a legitimate question to ask. And if you keep your eyes and your mind open as you read the New Testament, find out, do the New Testament writers refer to Jesus' work of salvation in any sense in connection with the Exodus? I think you'll find that a lot of the references are subtle, they're indirect, but they are there. So look for those. Now, this part of our reading, considering the Old Testament with New Testament eyes, trying to decide what does it have to do with Jesus, we need to do that rather cautiously. The clearest validation that you're on the right track is if one of the New Testament writers has already looked at that part and told you, yes, there's this connection. But over the hundreds of years that the church has been around, there have been many people who have found connections, and they've sort of worked their way into the fabric of our thinking. And you also may notice some connections between the old and the new. And Jesus has taught us that the old points to the new, so we should expect to see connections and echoes between the testaments. So the point of this study, this exercise that I'm offering to you, is to remind us that the biblical writers always saw themselves in terms of God's history. And events of the past led to and even foreshadowed events of their present time. And we want to say, as New Testament believers, that it doesn't just stop with the return from exile, that it actually goes further into the time of Jesus and the church. So we want to connect the dots all the way. And then the last thing I have for you are those green sheets that are there. This is just a whimsical way of assessing your knowledge of the story, the different parts of it, to grow into greater familiarity with the history and this approach to the Bible. So this is a self-evaluation tool. I've made up some questions. They're not meant to be clever questions, but they are of a higher order than your regular basic Bible trivia. They ask you to think about cause and effect, precedents, patterns, generations, other connections. So your job is to read a question and react to it. All right, so if you read a question and you say, oh, I know this, I can tell you all about it, you're advanced in that area. If you read the question and you think, I think I know the answer, but I'm not real sure of myself, you're probably working at an intermediate level with that area of the timeline. If you know you don't know the answer, but you think you know how to find it out, you're beyond beginner. And if you have no clue, you're a novice. And there's no shame in being a novice. Sometimes it just takes a certain number of trips around the sun on planet Earth reading your Bible before you have it all straight in your head. So what you'll do then, whenever you react to one of these questions, is go to the next sheet And don't be overwhelmed by all the print there. This is a smorgasbord. And you find the level at which you kind of reacted to that question. And here's a list of suggestions. Incorporate one or more of these into your own Bible study times over the years, and you will see yourself growing and stretching in your knowledge of this word. All right? So it's just a practical list of suggestions for you. So I hope I have been able to shed some light on the underlying theme of this workshop, that the Bible should be read as one grand story of redemption. Each passage should be considered in light of the whole and in light of Christ. And I hope you've heard as well a little bit about correcting that impulse to immediate personal application that we hear so much in Christian teaching. We're to think first about the history, be fed by the news of God's sovereignty and love for us. Then we can wonder at the other parts that have to do with what are we supposed to do, and how does this make me feel, or what does this tell me about myself? So be blessed to grow in your knowledge and your delight in reading the Word, and do enjoy the feast that has been prepared for you here this weekend. Thank you.